grateful that you're here today to worship with us. Hey, it's time for Children's Church, and so if you're in pre-K through the fifth grade, we'll see you guys and girls later on. Go have a good time. And for those of you hanging out in here with me, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning. And so would you please open a Bible, and if you're going to use a pew Bible, you'll find Hebrews chapter 1 on page 1061 in your pew Bible. If you're new with us, I would really encourage you to have a Bible open, and we're going to refer back to it multiple times, and so you might even just want to bookmark that page if you want to close it up at different points. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Printed passage is verses 1 to 2, I've made a last-minute change, and so that's my typo, but it's we're going to do chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And while you're turning there and getting situated, I want to encourage you. Christmas time is the easiest time of the year to invite someone to church. Let me encourage you, if you're someone that calls South Shore Baptist home, let me encourage you to just be a person on a mission in the upcoming weeks to invite the people around you either to Miracle on Main Street this coming Saturday or to our Christmas Eve service, which is at 4 o'clock on the 24th. Easiest invite of the year. Friday night, we were in downtown Hingham for Christmas in the Square, and we gave out a lot of invites, and especially when we were talking about Miracle on Main Street, the moment people heard Petting Zoo, like their eyes just went, gah! So, and Pastor Steve, like he was telling people there would be camels and donkeys and a fish and all kinds of stuff. I don't think that's going to happen, but still, it is an easy invite to give, and I hope you'll help us with all of that. I want you to think with me about a time in your life when you stood before some natural wonder and it was way more impressive than you anticipated. Can you think of something like that? For me, one of the memories that stands out to me is the time my family and I saw Niagara Falls. Growing up in the Midwest and in the South, Niagara is just a figment of the imagination, just sort of this mythic place. But to stand there in front of it, it was way more impressive than I anticipated. The river was bigger, the falls were bigger, the sound of the falls, and then just the power. Like you see the speed of the water moving and the power, and it was impressive in every conceivable way. Maybe you had that experience at the Grand Canyon or just at the ocean or the Empire State Building or Plymouth Rock. I don't know. There's just any number of places where you've been astounded at the power and the beauty and the majesty of a thing. The Bible talks about Jesus with those same superlatives. He is greater, grander, more radiant, more glorious, mightier, more loving, more gracious than we can imagine. The only danger with Jesus is not the danger of speaking of him too highly, but rather it's the danger of diminishing him. Imagine someone goes to Niagara Falls and they're present at the place, but they go to it and they stand with their back to it. They can say they've been to Niagara, they've heard Niagara, but they haven't really seen it. They would go, yeah, it's a waterfall. I mean, it's just water going over a cliff, big whoop. Or someone who goes to Niagara and they just stay in the car and they're like, oh yeah, I see this on TikTok, no big whoop, whatever. Diminishing the thing is a danger. Diminishing Jesus is a real serious mistake to make. For the person that would say, oh, he's a good teacher. Or, oh, yeah, his life is just, it's a metaphor that helps us get through hard times. All the ways that someone might diminish Jesus is a grand mistake. It's the mistake that the writer of Hebrews was trying to protect people from. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. This author never identifies himself. But we know who the audience is. We know who the recipients are of this letter. It's Christian people who came originally from Jewish backgrounds. And because of a variety of different issues, they were being persuaded away from faith in Jesus. They're being persuaded to leave faith in Jesus, abandon him, in place of a return to adherence to the Mosaic law as a way of hopefully being made right with God. So the writer of Hebrews takes up his pen to persuade people to cling to Christ, to hold to Christ, and he begins his urgent plea with a picture of the absolute grandeur of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about the supremacy of Jesus over all things in an attempt to hold people to Christ. Now, there's any number of, I guess, good reasons why these people might be persuaded away from Jesus, whether that might be persecution, relational pressures, just the disappointments of life. The writer is never going to dismiss those things or act like those things don't happen, but instead, the writer is going to say, in the face of every hardship of life, homelessness, death, every kind of difficulty, Jesus is supreme and he is worthy of all your affection, worthy of all of your life. I hope to accomplish the same this morning, just with these opening three verses of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to stand you before Jesus in this passage, and I hope to hear you say, wow, at what you see. I want you to be amazed by Jesus. It's important to be amazed by Jesus, especially today, with all the muck that you carried in, all the difficulties you're facing, the challenges you're going through. Today, we need our eyes to lighten up at the amazing things the book of Hebrews has to tell us about Jesus. I'm going to show you in this passage three reasons to be amazed at Jesus. So I want you to follow along with me as I read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The author says this to people who are disenfranchised with Jesus. He says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's all we're going to bite off this morning, and that's enough to make our hearts soar with amazement at the glory of Jesus Christ. This opening chapter of Hebrews is more than I think we could take in one sitting anyways. It's worthy of your own meditation, your own thought, your own deep reading. But it opens by showing us what is so amazing about Jesus. What is it? I want to show you these three amazing truths about Jesus. First of all, it starts with this, that Jesus fulfills all of God's promises. This is astounding. God has given us promises. All of those promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews opens with a contrast. Actually, it opens with four contrasts in verses 1 and 2, contrasting days of old with what God is doing today in the present time. I want to show you these four contrasts. I think it will help you understand, see these two verses, and get to the meat of the matter very quickly. So, in this highly professional graphic, you have verse 1 in the left column, and you have verse 2 in the right column. Verse 1 and verse 2, and there are four contrasts between those two verses. Now, in the two verses, God is doing the same action in both verses. There is one verb that God gets continuously. What is God doing in verses 1 and 2? Long ago, God spoke. And then verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken. Our God is the continuously speaking God, speaking to you about who he is and what he holds for you. And so we have these four contrasts. The first is in terms of time. God spoke long ago. God spoke in these last days. Now, in these last days, I want to caution you against thinking about that as the last days. You know what I mean? Like apocalyptic type of stuff. Yes, God speaks about that. We'll be speaking in the last days. But the author here is not speaking about it in an apocalyptic sense, but rather just in the present tense. He spoke long ago. He spoke today. That's the first contrast. Second contrast is in terms of recipients. Who did he speak to? Well, long ago he spoke to the fathers or to our ancestors, but in these last days he has spoken to us. So they received a message. We received a message as well. What's the agent of that communication? How did God speak, or through whom did he speak? Well, long ago to our ancestors, he spoke through the prophets. The prophets are certainly those people in the Old Testament that you and I identify as prophets, like Isaiah or Daniel or Micah or Nahum. Like, those are prophetic works. But the ancient believer also understood all of Scripture to be a prophetic work. So the historical works, the narrative works as well, along with the prophetic works, they all are the voice of God, the prophetic voice of God. So long ago to our ancestors, he spoke through the prophets, but now to us, he has spoken by his Son. And that's the money line right there. The last contrast is of the means of communication. So long ago through the prophets, in many different times, in different ways, there is not a direct correlation because the Son is singular. He spoke through a lot of different ways, different times through the prophets, but through his Son, he has spoken ultimately singularly. These are the four contrasts between verse 1 and verse 2. And so what you might do, a mistake we might make, as a Bible reader, we might look at these contrasts and say, okay, left side of the column, bad, right side of the column, good. The way God communicated in the past, not as good as the way he's communicated now. That would be a mistake. How could we call God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament bad when God's revelation of himself is never bad? It's always good. The truth that he gave about himself in the Old Testament through the prophets, that is a good truth. We can't call that revelation bad. It accomplished exactly what it was intended to accomplish. Here's the role this communication of old was meant to fulfill. It was meant to be a promise. It's a promise, and that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get in our brains here in these opening lines. Long ago, we could say it this way. Long ago, God gave promises to our fathers, to our ancestors, through the prophets. But in these last days, he has answered those promises through his Son, or by his Son. Verses 1 and 2 are a picture of promise and fulfillment. Long ago was the promise of a Messiah. In Jesus, that promise is fulfilled. The one that Genesis 3 speaks to, the one that Abraham longed for, the one that Moses was foretold of, the one that David was promised, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's important that as a student of the Bible, you have a good grasp of the relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus and the New Testament. So I've got a picture for you that I think will help, hopefully. Believe it or not, we spent $0 on this graphic. I designed this all by myself. It's astounding, I know. I'm what they call a graphic artist. And so here's what we have. Here's what this should be communicating. From left to right. On the left, the Old Testament, many different times, different ways, God spoke through the prophets to our fathers, gave these promises. And those promises are like a laser that points to Jesus. He is the one who fulfills it. In his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises. And then the New Testament broadcasts that truth about Jesus to the whole world. Do you see the relationship there? Old Testament promises fulfilled in Jesus. New Testament, Jesus is broadcast, proclaimed to the whole world as the good news of him goes to every person in every place. Since Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament, you and I can say, along with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that every one of God's promises is yes in Christ. How many of God's promises? Everyone. That big funnel point, every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. You are the recipient of an extravagant yes from God. Can you think of a time in your life when you experienced extravagance? I go back many years ago, my first job out of college, I was an admissions counselor for my alma mater. I was at a conference in New Orleans and went to dinner with some colleagues. There were eight of us at this meal. We went to a restaurant called the Palace Cafe right on the French Quarter. This place was fancy. Up to that point in my young life, fancy to me was Olive Garden. This was like super Olive Garden. It was incredible, this restaurant. I mean, they had real table linens. It was just everything about the ambiance of the place. I did not belong in that restaurant. The eight of us are seated at a table. We didn't have a waiter. We had a team of staff that took care of us. And so they brought out the menu. I looked at it. I was like, oh, man, this is way more than my per diem. I'm going to have to borrow against several future per diems to cover the cost of this meal. But hey, went in New Orleans, right? We got to eat something good. And so we place our order. They bring out baguettes, this bread service, and it was super crunchy and crumbly on the outside and warm and soft in the middle. And everything about it was so good. And then we finished the bread service. All of a sudden, these four team members descend on our table, and they've got these silver blades in their hands and these little plates, little saucers. And then they jumped in front of us, and they began to scrape the breadcrumbs from in front of us onto these little plates. What is happening? And, you know, what do you normally do with breadcrumbs? You just like, right, throw them on your brother or something. But no, they scrape them off. And as soon as they took them away, other team members come and descend with our plates. Just woof, all the plates just dropped right there at one time. Every bite I took, my brain was like, ah! Just unbelievable how good this food was. And then when it was all done, the guy who was kind of the ringleader of this dinner, he said, you guys want dessert? And me being very frugal with my per diem, I was like, yeah, I'm all good. And he goes, Cody, have you ever had Bananas Foster? I'm like, what's that? And so then he goes to the waiter, Bananas Foster! Well, all of a sudden, here comes this guy with a cart. He wheels his cart out to the table. It's got a burner on it. It's got a skillet. He throws in butter, throws in sugar, throws in cinnamon. And then he peels and slices banana, drops the bananas in the skillet. They're sitting there simmering. And then he takes this little glass of brown liquid that my Baptist lips had no familiarity with. And he poured it in there, set it on fire, flambéed it. That was the day I accepted Bananas Foster into my heart, and I've never looked back. Unbelievable. It was so good. But this was the most amazing thing about this most amazing meal was when the waiter came out with the check, and my buddy said, I got it. I got it. For all eight of us. Like in 1999, that meal was probably like $64. It was unbelievable that someone would spend that much money on a meal. Extravagance like that was something I was not accustomed to. And maybe in your own life, you can think about what it's like to receive that kind of extravagance. And in Christ, you have received an extravagant yes. God's promise of forgiveness for your sins is yes in Jesus. And God's promise of freedom from sin is yes in Jesus. And God's promise of eternal life is yes in Jesus. God's promise of a new heavens and a new earth is yes in Jesus. God's promise of every tear wiped away, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, is yes in Jesus. He is the fulfillment every one of God's promises. That should amaze your soul this morning. It's not the only thing the writer of Hebrews gives us, though. In these same two verses, after showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, he shows us that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. And this is astounding. Still in verses 1 and 2, with these contrasting images, we focused first on the relationship between the word spoken long ago and the word fulfilled in Jesus. Right? You got the promise long ago, the fulfillment in Jesus today. And with our eyes still on verses 1 and 2, I want you to see how Jesus is the ultimate, supreme, final revelation of God. So in verse 1, we're told God spoke long ago through the prophets at different times and ways. Again, not a bad thing, it's a good thing, but it wasn't the ultimate thing. What is God's ultimate way of revealing himself? According to verse 2, it is by his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater revelation to come than this. There is no grander way to know God than through his Son. When we talk about God's revelation of himself, we need to think about it from two different perspectives. This might be helpful for you in conversations with friends who have questions about spiritual matters. When we talk about God's revelation, we're going to talk about God's general revelation, and we're going to talk about God's special revelation. Here's what that means. General revelation. The general revelation of God is that which we can know about God indirectly, just through natural observance. So you might look at the night sky and say, there's got to be a creator. You might have an experience of love or affection and say, this has to come from someplace outside of me. Or you have a sense of moral law. This is right, this is wrong. Where does that come from? Who decides that? There must be a lawgiver of some sort. So that is called general revelation. It's the grace of God that we might know something about him just through natural observance. But general revelation is not sufficient to save us from the penalty of our sins. We need special revelation. Special revelation is God's direct revelation of himself. And he has done that in a specific way. In days of old, he spoke through the prophets. But ultimately, he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about God's revelation of himself here, Jesus is that ultimate special revelation of God, the one through whom we see, we know, we understand, we come to God, we know who he is. And this is the opening argument of the book of Hebrews, because the author is concerned with making sure his readers place Jesus properly. It's not enough to say he's a good teacher, which he is, of course. It's not enough to say he's going to help us get through hard times. Well, yeah, that's kind of what he does. No, we have to see Jesus as superior in every way to every other competing voice. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to go on to argue for the superiority of Jesus over angels, over Moses, over the prophets, over the entire Old Testament covenant. Jesus is superior over all these things because he is the ultimate revelation of God. And this is hard for many modern people to agree with. We live in a culture, broadly speaking, that believes that all truth claims stand on level ground. And if you're going to say that Jesus is superior, well then, what that means is that every other competitor is inferior. If Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, then there is no one else. Jesus, in his own words, said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And why might a person be uncomfortable with this? Well, there's any number of reasons. We don't want to come across as judgmental. We don't want to talk down other people. And then you might just say, who am I to say? Who am I to say that this is right and everything else is wrong? I don't feel comfortable doing that. Look, these can be emotionally charged issues to wrestle with. But you must wrestle with them. You have to consider what the Bible says about Jesus. If you are someone who is considering Jesus. You're curious about these things. Maybe you're new to the Bible or new to Christianity, and you're wondering what all this means. You have to start with Jesus. What you do with Jesus is what matters most in your life. And if God says to us right here that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, then you got to wrestle with that. You've got to sit with it. And the more uncomfortable it makes you, the more you got to sit with it to make sense of what the Bible is saying. Do you believe what God says for himself, about Jesus? The popular argument is that all roads lead eventually to the same God. We're all on different roads up the same mountain. At the top of the mountain is this one and the same God. So Christians are on this road, and Muslims are on this road, Buddhists are on this road, atheists are, they say they're not on a road, but they're on a road. It's a road still. But we're all going to get to the same place at the end of the road. And the only reason people believe that is because they're not engaging fairly with the truth claims of religions of the world, least of all Christianity. What kind of God would it be that would sit at the top of that mountain, God with a lowercase g, and make himself or herself known to different populations in different ways that are totally contradictory to one another? How are we going to land at the same destination when the lowercase g God at the top of that is full of philosophical conflicts and ultimately lies? If this is true, Hebrews chapter 1, and Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, there is no other. Jesus is the door. He is the gate. He is the path. He is the road. Alone, Jesus is. This is why Jesus has always been such a polarizing person and ultimately a beautiful person. See, God the Father has spoken ultimately, definitively through his Son. And what has he said through his Son? He has said, come to me, believe in me, follow me. God's ultimate revelation of himself is of sacrificial love through his Son, Jesus Christ. So these are astounding things just in these first two verses, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise and he is the ultimate revelation of God. Third amazing thing about Jesus at the end of verse 2 and verse 3 is that Jesus is a Savior unlike any other. Jesus is a Savior unlike any other. So having explained to us the uniqueness of Jesus as the revelation of God, the writer now explains what it is that qualifies Jesus to be ultimate, to be superior. So you might read that first verse and a half and say, yeah, I'm still not sold. Well, now the writer says, here's his resume. Here's who he is, what he's done. And he gives us seven qualifications of Jesus. Let's fly through them together. What does the writer tell us about Jesus? What does his resume look like that makes him so supreme, so ultimate? Well, first of all, in verse 2, Jesus is the heir of all things. That means he possesses all things. He is the owner of all things. Everything in existence belongs to him. This plot of land that we are on, it's got Jesus' name on the deed. The plot of land where you live, he owns it. Your future, it's his. Your present belongs to him. Your hopes and dreams, wishes, passions, everything, it all belongs to him. Every kingdom, every place, everything belongs to him. This is echoed throughout the Bible. And one notable place is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. He is the heir of all things. Not only that, Jesus is the creator of all things. And we saw this last week in John chapter 1. Remember that? John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Jesus is not a created being, as if there was God, and then he made Jesus, and then boom, here you go, here's Jesus. Jesus is the uncreated creator, eternal, existent God. is who he is, the creator of all things. Not only that, third thing the writer tells us is that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Well, we've got these great big windows in this sanctuary, and this window over here, always there's light beams. In that front pew right there in that wedge, you can see there's always these light beams coming through. Sometimes in the summer, I feel really bad for people that sit over here because they just get blasted. They should be wearing sunglasses and like umbrella hats or carrying a parasol, something like that, because it is like a microwave right there. But you see those light beams, and you know what you can conclude? There's a sun. There's a sun that is creating those light beams. Those beams of light are the radiance of the sun. And so it is of Jesus. To see Jesus is to see God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He reveals the blazing holiness of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But that's not all. The fourth thing the writer tells us is that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, or the exact expression. So to see Jesus is to see God. Colossians 2:9, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. That's not all. The fifth thing the writer tells us is that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. His powerful word created all things. His powerful word holds it all together, moves it along its appointed course. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Number six, Jesus made purifications for sins. This is why he's qualified like no one else. These are the reasons. And he made purification for sins. Look, we just rattled off these five eternally glorious truths about Jesus. Five of them. And all those five are cosmic. They're big. It's the transcendent Christ, who is the heir of all things, creator, radiance of glory, exact expression of God's nature, sustainer of all things. But now verse 6 gets intensely personal. He made purification for sins. The creator and sustainer of all things made purification for whose sins? Yours. It's tough to comprehend all the glory and all the might that went into the work of your salvation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. An angel can't do this. Obedience to the law can't accomplish this. It is only God in flesh who can bring about your forgiveness of your sins. The final qualification this writer gives us is that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a picture of him reigning on a throne. Jesus accomplishes the work of salvation, finishes the work of salvation. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and every title belongs to him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the President of Presidents. Let the American understand. He is the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer. He is the Savior of your soul. Before him, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Mark 16:19 says, so the Lord Jesus, after speaking to his disciples, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He reigns now evermore. A term we've learned in these last few weeks, this is his heavenly session as he reigns over all that is his. Why Jesus? Seven reasons. All of them cosmic, grand, huge, big, beyond. Why seven? That's not a coincidence. The writer is communicating to us the absolute perfection of Jesus as the one through whom God has spoken finally and fully and completely. He is a Savior unlike anyone else. There's no one that loves you the way Jesus has. And this is what is so amazing about Jesus. We have not done it justice. I have not been fair to you this morning because my brain is too smooth, my thesaurus too limited to explain to you the incredible grandeur of Jesus Christ. To take something like splendor and radiance and try to communicate the meaning of that to a 2025 human person, it's a challenge for me. But we're doing our best to see the glory of Jesus Christ here. And so the author of Hebrews has told us these reasons for why Jesus is so amazing. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the ultimate revelation of God. And he is a Savior unlike any other. There's no one like Jesus. In the Old Testament, God gave three different types of people, or we might say it this way, he gave three offices to his people to help his people walk with him faithfully. He gave them these three offices. He gave them a prophet who would speak the words of God to his people. He gave them a priest who would lead the people in their worship and in the atonement of their sins, the purification of their sins. He gave them a king who would reign over them and lead them in lives that honored the Lord in covenant faithfulness. And throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, different people filled those three different roles, varying degrees of success, ultimately all of them falling short until Christ was born. And as the ultimate revelation of God, Jesus is our great prophet. And as the one who made purification for our sins by the shedding of his own blood, Jesus is our priest. And as the one who is the heir of all things, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus is our king. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. All of this grandeur, all of this majesty, and he knows you by name, and he loves you, and he pours out grace upon grace to you, and he welcomes you into his family. He calls you even today. If you're not a follower of his today, the invitation is wide open to you. And to you, Christian brother, Christian sister, that came in here struggling, hurting, a heavy heart today, your majestic, radiating glory, Jesus, holds you in his arms, gives you strength for this day, gives you hope for tomorrow, because there's no Savior that's like him. You don't have to go to Hebrews to see this. You could see it as, well, any number of places in the Bible, but most prominently at this time of year, you can see the things we've spoken about this morning in Luke chapter 2. It's the night of Christ's birth, and angels appeared in the night to shepherds nearby, and they make the holy announcement. The shepherds hear the news. The shepherds hear the song. And then here's what Luke says the shepherds did. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 16. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed. So here we are today, standing in front of Jesus. Let the answer of your life be wow. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what we've seen. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, we've looked on something that is almost impossible for us to comprehend. To speak of things like creation, Jesus being the heir of all things, making purification for sins, these are ideas that are far beyond us. And then you add to that the challenge that we have of just the way sin dulls our hearts, how our awe it easily fades, how we think of ourselves sometimes too modern for such things. I'm grateful that you and your grace would give us a vision of the eternal this morning and all that's been done for our salvation. God, I ask that for any friends in here that today they came in seeking, wondering, questioning, pursuing, that today they would know they are the ones who have been pursued. They are the ones who have been loved. They are the ones who this grace is for. Lord, may they, by turning to Jesus Christ, put their lives into Him and be saved evermore by the purification that He provides. And for my brothers and sisters that come in hurting today, God, strengthen us, help us, lift our eyes from the train wrecks that we wade in to the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Not that we would ignore the pain, not that we would paint on smiles, but Lord, even in defiance of all those things, we would state boldly that you are our shepherd. We want for nothing else. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. So Father, strengthen our weak legs and put a song of joy and praise in our mouths as we cling to Him all the way through. Jesus, thank you for your love and your sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we praise you for dwelling in us. God, our Father, thank you for so great a salvation as this. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.